Well, we are moving along in the Genesis narrative, looking at the Joseph story. But in the middle of that Joseph story, there's this interlude where Judah and Tamar, Judah and Tamar intersect. And it's a strange story. But we're going to look at it, and I'm going to look at it in various points this morning. I'm going to read sections of it rather than all of chapter 38. Just so we get the gist of the story, and then we'll kind of work through it together. So this is Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, but we'll jump a little bit around from there. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam, named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite woman, or man, named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Jumping down to verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Tinnah, men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Tinnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had not grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cords and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And then finally jumping down to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution and as a result is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord these staff are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it around his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And his name was Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. And his name was Zariah. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Though it is sometimes confusing and strange to our ears, we know that you have something for us in it, something that shows us who you are and what you have done. So Lord, open our hearts and minds to just that. May we be a people that submit ourselves to your word first and foremost, because it shows who you are and what you are doing in this world. Give us grace this day. Go ahead of us. Open our hearts and minds in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a strange story. This is a very strange account. Let me just be frank about that. Quite frankly, as we look at the flow of the larger narrative, I mean, it seems first and foremost just completely out of place. Right, last week we looked at Joseph, and Joseph had just been sold into slavery and was headed down to Egypt, and this very much interrupts the flow of that narrative. It just doesn't seem like it belongs here. Not to mention, it is this strange story of incest and incidents that offend our modern sensibilities. I'll be honest, initially as I looked at this series, I was going to just skip this. But I believe that the Bible is, of course, God's word, God's perfect word to us. And I believe that it perfectly reveals who he is and what he has done for us. And so that means that even these strange stories that may seem out of place show us something about who God is and what he is doing in this world. And Judah and Tamar's story is no exception to that rule. So it always, bearing that in mind, it would always be wise of us to approach the scriptures humbly and in submission and try, as difficult sometimes it is, to understand it. And so bearing that in mind, let's take a moment just for a quick refresh on what we are dealing with here. This, of course, is really the larger story of Jacob, at least his family line, and how they are going to carry the promises of God forward. Jacob, of course, is one of the fathers of the nation of Israel. And Jacob's name, if you recall, was actually changed to Israel when he wrestled this man of God. And then Jacob had 12 sons. All 12 of them would represent the 12 tribes of Israel as the land was allotted to them. And as such, these tribes, they also had various designations, right? Different roles that they would play in the history of the nation of Israel as well. I mean, for instance, the Levites were the tribe that brought about the priesthood. Judah, the head of which we are dealing with in this chapter, Judah was the line that would eventually bring about the kings that would lead the nation of Israel. Judah was the kingly line for Israel. And so, bearing that in mind, you can kind of see the importance and why there's a shift, or at least some focus, on Judah, why he might come up here. And so, chapter 38 opens, of course, with this bit of a surprise where it shifts from Joseph, whom we left at the end of chapter 37. And even more of a surprise is Joseph is gone, and now Judah is leaving as well. He's leaving his brothers and his family and moving deeper into the land of Canaan. And as he goes down there, he makes this attempt to try and create a life for himself. And he does this contrary to the ways of his forefathers. You see, we have to remember that the call for God's people in the scriptures is the people of Israel especially, was for them to be set apart, to be different from the nations around them. And as such, when Abraham, going back to Abraham, when he sought out a wife for his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, he sent one of his servants back to his own people so that he could get a wife for them there, and he found Rebekah for him. Isaac did the same thing for Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And yet here, Judah is beginning to show his drift, right? That he's falling away as he runs off into the land and he marries, in all likelihood, contrary to his father's will. And as he does this, hardship ensues. Judah's firstborn son, marries a woman named Tamar. And we're not given, of course, a bunch of details of why, but we're told that he was wicked in God's sight. And so the hand of judgment comes down on him, and God kills him. So according to that culture, the right thing to do, or rather, it's Judah actually has to take responsibility to then provide for Tamar, to care for her. And the right thing for him to do then is to allow her to be married to the next of kin, the next son. And he does that. But we find out that the second brother is just as wicked as his first son. And he too is, the hand of judgment comes down on him, and he is killed as well. And so after this, Judah pledges his youngest son to Tamar. And in this, they are essentially betrothed together. But then he sends Tamar back to live in her father's house. And this is unheard of in this culture. There's no evidence, actually, of it outside of the priesthood throughout the Old Testament. And we get an insight into why he does this at the end of verse 11, when he says that he thinks that Shelah, his youngest son, may die too, just like his brothers. Judah sees Tamar as some sort of black widow. She's plucking off husbands left and right, and he's afraid that his third and now final son will become the same fate. And so here's where we pick up in verse 12. And we see it has been a long time since this pledge was made for Tamar to Shelah. Now bear in mind, Tamar is probably fairly young when she is married here. Maybe something like 13, 14 years old. Remember, this culture, as soon as you're of childbearing age, you would typically be married off. Through her first two husbands, maybe it has been a year, maybe two during this time. So when she is sent back to her father's house, she's maybe 15, 16 years old. And now it's been, maybe somewhere around 4 or 5 years since she was betrothed to Shelah. And she's got to be wondering at this point if Judah has forgotten about her, or just simply said, forget her, I'm not doing this. Buried still, keep in mind, it was still Judah's responsibility to care for her, to provide for her an heir, so that she could have a legacy to carry forward. Now, she could remarry, but after the death of two husbands and no children at this point, she was likely not able to. She was hit with this stigma. And of course, she could not provide for herself. This is not a free market society, right? She just couldn't go out and get a job. And so she had little hope for much of a future. And so knowing this, Tamar takes things into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute and heads down to where her father-in-law is and tricks him into having sex with her so that she can finally have that heir. And she plays this very smoothly as well. She takes a pledge from him that would identify him, because she knew, she had to have known, that repercussions would eventually come her way. What are we supposed to do with this? This is such a strange story, such a strange account of Judah and Tamar and the crazy things that they have done. Our tendency is to look at this narrative and immediately see it in this oppressed versus oppressor narrative. And trust me, that is not without cause. Judah had a duty to care for Tamar, and he was withholding that care, even though he could have and should have given it to her. And Tamar needs it too. Her situation in our day would be likened to someone being stuck in generational poverty or being born in a ghetto. And it's not impossible for her to get out of this, but let's be frank, the odds are stacked against her. And in her case, it is largely not her fault. In other words, an injustice has been done to her. For many of us, we have this tendency to look at this narrative and see the sexual sin as the big thing, and we become appalled by it. And make no mistake, it is wrong. Right? The text does not condone it. And doing that, though, right, if that's the only thing that we focus on, we miss this major call for justice in this narrative. Justice specifically for widows, which is prominent throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of God, it says, "He, that is God, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving food and clothing." Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless." And this idea continues as well in the New Testament, in James chapter 1, verse 27, where he says this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself polluted from the world." Now, instead of adhering to this, then Judah allows himself to be consumed by fear and animosity. And we know this for a couple of different reasons. First and foremost, the end of verse 11, when he says he fears for the life of Shelah, his third and now final son. But secondly, we see this as well in how he responds once he finds out that Tamar is pregnant. His response in verse 24 is this. He says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Now, I know this seems harsh to you, to me, right? Absolutely, this is not the type of culture we live in. But I assure you, this is actually meant to seem harsh as well to the people who would have heard it then. If we were to fast forward ahead to the Levitical law, adultery, which is what happens here, was not punishable by burning, especially burning ordered by one person. Right? This was a communal judgment, and it was a communal punishment to be given as well. This shows us that somehow Judah's has confirmed this bias he had against Tamar, and he was ready just to be done with her. and put her to death. But then, of course, she confronts him with the pledge she received, a pledge that he realizes right away is his. And through this, of course, Tamar is exonerated. Judah says in verse 28, "She is more righteous than I." Now listen to this. Hear what he is saying here. He's saying more righteous, that she is more righteous than I. In other words, he is not condoning her actions. Like I said, he's saying that she is not completely righteous or anything like that, but rather we see a degree in each of their sins. And at this moment, this injustice Judah has caused against Tamar has made him less righteous than the two of them. And this moment is very interesting, right? Something seems to happen to both of them. Tamar, of course, gets her life back. She gets the life that, or the justice rather, that she deserves. And the heir she had yearned for. And Judah experiences something of an awakening as well. Right? We see him recognize his sin. And he says that he's not going to take advantage of her again, or it says that he doesn't take advantage of her again. And later, when this whole story, the whole story of Joseph, comes to a climax, and Joseph has the opportunity to confront his brothers as he's leading in Egypt in chapters 44 and 45, which we'll look at later, Judah offers himself into slavery in place of his little brother Benjamin so that his father doesn't have to experience grief. In other words, he's willing to sacrifice himself to set his brother free. This change is how the grace of God can and does break through the hardest and often the most vile of people, changing their hearts and drawing them closer to God. And this grace is a gift falling on whomever God wills it to. And if it had been about who they were, or what they had done, then both Judah and Tamar would have missed the mark by a long shot. You see, but the grace of God is a gift simply given to those who recognize their position, who recognize their need for a Savior, turn from sin, and follow Him. The beauty of this is that Savior would eventually come through the loins of Judah and Tamar. In Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew is listing off the genealogy of Jesus, two curious people show up in chapter 1, verse 3. Judah and Tamar. Tamar, one of five women listed in Jesus' genealogy. Friends, from time to time, we find ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances. Circumstances where we think we could not have gotten any lower. But it doesn't matter how low you think you are. The grace of God is available to the lowest of low. It's available to the widowed and the brokenhearted. It's available to the vilest of sinners. It's available because of Jesus' work made available to us, not because of our works, but rather His. The lens of the gospel allows us to see the world for what it is and what it should be. It allows us to right injustices as God would have us right them and care for the least of these around us. But the reality is, it begins with you. As you realize the injustice that you have caused in your relationship with God through your sin, and as you allow God to open your eyes and allow you to see your need for a Savior. Do you truly want to see the world for how it is, or rather how it should be? Then open your heart to the love and the grace of a Savior who will open your eyes freely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to the vilest of sinners, to the wondrous of saints. Father, you give it to us all. We are indebted to you. And so, Lord, we lay our lives at your feet. We lay them at the cross, knowing that you are gracious, that you are good, and call us to take them up once again in Christ. Help us to do just that through the power of your Spirit working in us and through us. Grant us your grace and your peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.